Well, I want to thank you for putting up with a bit of theatrics last week to make a point, and I hope the object lesson was helpful. I was a little let down as I looked at the video to see that I had put a whole lot of work in putting a lot of various stains in the clothing, and it seems you couldn't really see it. And so I guess I should have worked harder at and used some other kind of staining materials besides coffee and dirt. And also, ironically, I realized the shirt I'm wearing today I bought at the same thrift store at the same time. So it's not as much of an object lesson there, I guess. But I wanted to start off with a little bit of a review and recap as we're looking at basically the same passage, and we've just split it up over 2 weeks because it's longer, and we wanted to make sure that we hit each element of James's argument on why we should not be practicing partiality. And I will say this, after covering the first few verses of James chapter 2, I do really feel and believe that our church would embrace anyone that walks through our doors, regardless of how they're dressed or who they are. And if you were with us, really the point was that, okay, let's expand our thinking to add in our community and those that we see in our workplace or in our neighborhoods around us, people that God bring across our path every week, that we maybe look upon with a predetermined judgment before getting to know them, and treating them with the same worth that God treats them. Last week we looked at his first argument against it, which we call the social argument. In other words, how we interact socially. And if you just left it there, we would be tempted to say, "Yeah, that's a good suggestion. You know, that I could see how we could get along better, or I really need to do that." But in the argument we're going to look at today, it's more of the moral argument, and he's going to put it in a whole other context that I think is going to challenge us and hopefully be a good preparation for these coming holiday months as we maybe interact with more people at Walmart as the stores get more crowded. Parking lots get more crowded, and family members start coming around more often, and maybe the bills get a little tighter as to how we are to continue to treat all people with the same value that God treats them. So we're gonna start in verse 8, and he's gonna begin his next argument against that very first verse 1 when he said, "My brothers, show no partiality," because it comes in direct conflict to our faith. Remember, all of chapter 1 was all about that our words match our actions, and so this is the action that he's calling us out to. In verse 8, he says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." So he's going to set it up, and he's going to set it up by calling out this thing called a royal law. And we take that to mean exactly what his next phrase was, that Jesus' famous greatest commandment, that you should love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus was quoting from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and he put it in the sense of this is the best way to summarize all the law and the prophets, that at the end of the day, you know, you could go through the moral part of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and the categories of such, and really come down to the fact that if I love God and love others, I'm going to be able to stay within the boundaries that God has called us to with respect to sin and our worship of God and our treatment of other people. And so James, I have found, is really tries to echo Jesus' words. I think, as we learn, James wrote very early, and I think a lot of Jesus' words were still resting in the minds of many people, not to mention being his half-brother, that I think he really had a desire to pull in Jesus' words and really flesh it out through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. As he writes, I think he's hearing Jesus' words. And so when he says royal law, I think he's helping the predominantly Jewish Christians that are reading his words make a connection between the Old Testament teaching and what Jesus brought. And the law of love, as we like to call it, the one that, as he stood up and said, love your neighbor as yourself. That this is supposed to be our guidepost, not the thing that we base our salvation on, but the thing that should be used as a guideline to help us live out the faith we have in Jesus, the grace we've been given, and how we can then show grace to others. So this is the royal law that James is going to point us to and say, if you're practicing this, then you're not showing partiality. You're doing really well in this area. If you're loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. But, verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He goes on in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James is taking what could have been thought of as a suggestion and moving it to a whole nother level and essentially saying, when we review those last three verses, that this is a sin, not a suggestion. And it's so much more serious a situation than some have surmised. Chris said he really liked alliteration, so I threw that in there. It's also an acronym. Just remember, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. So let's start over. Let's go back to the beginning and look at what he's really saying. If you show partiality, you're committing a sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. This isn't merely it would really work well in our communities if we did this. We could get along better. We could avoid conflict. There's a big step when we go from, this would help us organize better, to we're committing sin. There's a big difference. Jesus didn't come to die on the cross for, you know, our ability to have, you know, planning meetings better, you know, run more efficiently. He came to die on the cross for our sin, for the things we've done when we've broken God's law. So it's sin, not suggestion. And it also, as we continue to read in verse 10, it's a much bigger deal than we maybe often want to give it. You know, when we think about what we call the serious sins, the things that really, you know, are important, right? We usually do put adultery and murder on that list. It's a short list to begin with. We've started with 10, and then we think, well, what are the ones that really, you know, really matter? We like to think in those terms. Well, those are big ones. And James is making the point that the way the law worked in the Old Testament was it was considered a package deal, that if you broke one element of it, you were a lawbreaker. We today in our law code like to break it down to, you know, you have misdemeanors and felonies, and some are worse than others. Some you just pay a fine for. Some we just ignore altogether. They're still in the books, but no one enforces them, so we don't care. So we tend to think of the law as to be a little bit more fluid. We think of the law as just depends on who's around to see me or which county am I in. You know, there's certain laws where you just don't even know, and you got to make sure you keep yourself updated. If you go to a different state and you find out, oh, this is illegal in this state, now I go to, you know, it gets a little bit more confusing in our modern understanding of the law. But in the Jewish understanding of the law, they read God's words through the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments, which really, if you go back and look at Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, they would have known it more of as being called the Ten Words. In other words, the Ten Categories. These were we picture Moses walking down with these two tablets, and we like to put Roman numerals on it, which doesn't make any sense because Rome wasn't around yet. But that's what we do. Walk down with Roman numeral tablets. And we started to think, well, he couldn't have put the entire, you know, 613 laws on those things. That's a lot of rock, you know. So But we do understand that the whole point of the Ten Commandments or Ten Words were that you could categorize and assemble all the other moral elements of God's law under each of those things, the first four being proper worship, and then how do we interact with one another, show kindness to one another, how we interact in a broken world. And so then as all of Leviticus is written out, you can start to see each category of those Ten Commandments kind of fleshed out in how we borrow your neighbor's donkey and how we testify in court and all the things that need to kind of be fleshed out in the law, because some of us are born with a propensity to look for loopholes. And so law code has to be written very, succinctly and in detail. And some of us that don't like detail have a difficulty reading contracts. And so we just go straight to the bottom and click yes. But James is saying, if you break just one part of it, you've broken the whole thing. You are a lawbreaker. You then need forgiveness. And we don't, often treat love your neighbor as yourself with the same weight as murder, as adultery. We do tend to kind of treat it as a suggestion. We sometimes even laugh it off in that, there was someone that was difficult to love, but is someone that we've been called to love. And we kind of say, kind of ignored that person or kind of treated them with disrespect, or I try to put them on the peripheral of my life, but don't consider that was just sin that I interacted with when I did not love them as I've been told to love them. So James is saying the same person that gave the original law code, original boundary lines of how we are to interact, of what is sin and what is not sin. Remember, sin being defined as God's will for our lives. When we start to push my will and my behavior and my thoughts and my heart goes beyond God's will to what I want, we commit sin. Sin is that term we use that really, by definition, is missing the mark, right? It was an archery term. We've brought this up before. If you've ever shot bows and arrows, there's the bullseye, and then there's the other rings, and that go around. The way we like to play that in our life is to shoot the thing and then draw a circle around where the arrow went. And say, well, that's where I shot it. That's where I was meaning to shoot it. And we kind of redefine what is sin, what's not sin, based on the culture we're living in. But God is saying, no, here's the mark. And you've missed it. All of you have missed it, in fact. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And I've sent my son to provide forgiveness and provide grace and provide you an opportunity to have a relationship with God once again, to have that relationship restored that was broken because I missed the mark. That's sin. And James is reminding us and calling us back to the reality that when we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, that's what we've done. We've missed that mark. We've transgressed a law. And so it is a serious situation, and we should look at it as such. And as I considered, what does it mean that not loving someone is a sin? Well, there's implications to that, right? Because there's implications to our sin as believers. We don't fall out of relationship with God, but how we interact with one another changes the longer that we continue to miss the mark in that area. How we interact with God, the Holy Spirit, and whether we're going to submit to his leadership or not changes. That sin tends to build a wedge between my ability to hear and respond correctly to God's leading. As I was considering the implications of loving your neighbor as yourself, being, not doing that, being a sin, being a transgression of God's law, the first thing that came to mind was that could cause me to obstruct grace. I can get in the way of God's grace with someone else. Think about the things that really set Jesus off. And this is where I'm going to go back to James, I think, is really thinking about how Jesus interacted with people, how he spoke to people. And you follow Jesus around in the Gospels, and when he interacts with broken people and lost people, it's very much love and very much grace and restoration. When does he seem to get really all about the truth and the justice with people? Often it's the Pharisees. A few times it was with Peter. And the context usually was that they were obstructing grace. They were getting in the way of people getting to know God. They were practicing partiality often. They considered Gentiles outside of God's ability, God's grace. They considered, sinners and unclean people outside of God's grace. And there was only a certain subset of people that were actually potentially could interact with God through them, and they held all the cards, and they were going to decide who got forgiveness and who didn't. Jesus, that if you're going to say there was one thing that caused him to react with the justice of God, it was that. That when he saw these Pharisees, who were supposed to be the ones leading people to God's grace, standing in the way of the doorway and obstructing people from knowing God's grace and forgiveness, he did not respond well to that. I think that was the reason he flips tables in the temple. Because guess what? Poor people were being set aside. They were not able to come in and interact with God in the right way because they didn't have the money, and the temple money changers were ripping them off. He was tossing tables. He was making whips. He was chasing people out. He was saying, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You make a big show in the marketplace, but then you go and trample down widows when no one's looking." I think he really called out people that obstructed grace. And so as I think about the times that I do not love my neighbor as myself, am I doing that? Am I getting in the way of my neighbor seeing Jesus? So I think that's a pretty serious thing. The other thing that sin does, as soon as a behavior or a thought is really categorized as sin, as soon as I've missed that mark in that area, destruction is soon to follow. Because that's the end of the trail of sin every time. Destruction in some element. And as I think about the context of what we're interacting with, if it's someone that God has brought in my life that I am to love, even though they're difficult to love, or maybe I don't really even know how to love them, and maybe it's going to require too much effort for me to think, how can I love them? Instead, I just avoid them. Then I've kind of set myself up as an enemy to them. I've become contrary to them. And so if there's someone like that in your life, instead of being a liberator, you become a conqueror to them. See, you've brought something that you feel is life-giving. It's the gospel, right? But there's something that's in the way of you communicating that, and your actions and your words aren't lining up. So all they see is unloving actions. And then when they ask a question, you say, "Oh, well, I have an answer for that." And the message is just missed. Because in their mind, you're bringing rules and regulations, and you're calling them out for their, and so the grace is missed, the message is missed, and I've become an enemy. And I think that happens individually with me and us as people when we sin in this area, because that's the end of the road of partiality as a sin, is it puts us in a place of being an enemy of the people we're sent to love. And I even think historically, you consider all the times the church, worldwide has messed up in this area. I was looking at, all the conquistador eras, of the Spanish and Portuguese, and when they would come over to South America and the native peoples in that area. And there was an article I was reading this week on kind of the misnomers of understanding how civilization falls. And some of it was how, some people like to say, well, if we're not careful with the environment, or if we do this or that, this is why the Incas, went away, or the Eastern Island tribes. But this archaeologist went in a little bit further, and it was interesting that he was saying, hey, no, we can't, we can't use these as a boogeyman for why we don't use plastic straws, But in fact, it all boils down to how you treat one another. And that really their civilizations died when Europeans showed up and forced them into subjugation for what they believed. It was the gospel by the edge of a sword, is what it was. And really, if you boil that down from a spiritual point of view, it was the church saying, we have value, they don't. And they had, alternate motives to spreading the gospel, mainly money, land. And you see it historically. What was now interesting is, and you can have conversations about what, the history of all that, but I found it interesting that this atheistic archaeologist, this professor at a whatever school he goes to, as he was writing, he just flippantly puts Christians in the enemy category of civilization. And what I found interesting about that was I was thinking, how many people have I interacted with that they've done that with me? Just because I mistreated them, because I did not love them as I should. And that's exactly the result of sin. In my life, when I don't love them and instead I am impatient with them, I'm practicing partiality. They no longer have the worth that they deserve. But because of God's work on the cross, there's another implication to it being sin, that there's confession, there's repentance. Because if it is sin, if truly my practicing partiality, treating someone differently just because of how they look or how they behave or my frame and filter that I put them in, that's something I can confess. I can deal with that. God has given me opportunity to find forgiveness for that sin, to practice repentance, to actually grow past it. I can actually go to God and say, you know, this is an area that you are convicting me of, and the Holy Spirit was sent to convict us of things like this and sent to help us grow beyond it. See, the implications of something being sin are that we can obstruct grace, we can bring destruction, but also we can confess sin. We can repent of sin. We can walk away from it. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we can grow beyond it. That we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can go to God, our loving Father, who wants to see us grow, and say, this is an area with this person in particular that I am having difficulty in. Help me to grow in my love for my neighbor. I think that's a major implication of James's argument here against partiality, that this is in fact sin. We need to take it seriously, but also know that God has given us the opportunity. We are not just lost in our sin. As believers, we can grow past it. We can develop the fruit of the Spirit. I can be more loving. I can be more patient, have more kindness. So in verse 12, he kind of starts to wrap it up. So he's given his two arguments. In verse 12, he says, so speak and so act. And I want to stop there for just a moment. You see, I underlined the so and the so. And your translation may only say so once. But understand that in the Greek, it's really there twice. And it's meant to give equal emphasis to both words. So speak and act. So speak, so act. That we should not be practicing partiality, that we should in fact love our neighbor as ourselves in our words and in our actions in equal level. And I think that we have a tendency probably to stress the words and say, yeah, love you. And maybe the actions don't always follow up in equal standing. And so James is stopping again with that legal, get every detail and make sure every loophole is closed up and say, no, so. Emphasis is on both. Equal emphasis. So act, so speak as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Well, what is he speaking about here? Because suddenly he's bringing up judgment for believers. Well, he's bringing us back to what Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 5. We call it the Bema Seat Judgment. And all it really, that's a fancy word for just, you know, judgment seat of believers. This is not a judgment of whether you are going to go to heaven or not. This is not a judgment of salvation. This is a judgment of how did you make use of the opportunities as a follower of Christ. You were given salvation as a gift of grace. And you were given opportunity to follow Jesus with your life. And along the way, there were opportunities to love one another and to show mercy and forgiveness. And so Paul speaks to the Corinthian church about this, which I find interesting because both of these letters, he's really going after a church that was really failing in this area. They were disunified and they were infighting and allowing things to go on. And he's just saying, hey, you know what? Your ministry, your personal ministry, think of it like this, like you're building a house. And so you have to ask, what kind of materials are you going to use? But this house is an eternal one, and you want to use things that work in eternity, that continue on. Well, guess what? When we do things out of spite, when we do things out of self-love, when we do things in wrongful motives, it's like building your house with wood, sticks, hay. When we do things out of a sincere love for God, we're using eternal things like gold and silver and things that withstand the fire of testing. And this judgment, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What he describes is this house at that time of judgment, we look at it and say, look what we've done with my life and what you've given me. And then Jesus says, okay, let's test this thing. And lights it up. And the things that I do in sin, I'll just get burned up. And what is left is truly the opportunities I took advantage of. And so the judgment really, in my mind, is lost opportunities to look at that and say, oh, I could have done more. Now, Paul describes this in kind of a reward idea, and we've discussed this before, that we all, I like what Dave had to bring in one of our past series is on this idea, is that we all are graduating, we all get diplomas, we all graduated, we're all have given grace and entrance into heaven, but you know, you look across the crowd and some people have like the blue thing on and the gold thing on, the little different organizations that they got involved with. So this is not a judgment of salvation, but it is definitely a judgment of how do you take advantage of the opportunities to love one another. And so James is reminding us of the fact that this is one of the criteria for which this judgment will work. So speak and so act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. The law of liberty would be the law of love that Christ gave. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love one another as yourselves. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me read verse 13 again. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. When our metaphorical house is lit on fire, we are reminded that fire shows no mercy. It is the kind of judgment that is going to burn the things that are burnable. Flammable stuff will go up, regardless of how much I don't want it to. But the things that can stand that test will make it through. And once again, James is reminding us of Jesus' words. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story about a servant who was forgiven a great debt. And then he walks right out from the steps of the judgment seat and sees another servant who owes him a small debt. And he holds that servant accountable and drags him off to jail. And the other servants hear about it, and they go to the king and to the governor, the one who had offered mercy, to say, "Hey, your servant, you just forgave him a huge debt, and look what he did. He was ungrateful, and he was not merciful to his fellow servant." Jesus concludes the governor's words with, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" You see, mercy trumps judgment. If we have a desire to live in such a way, to so speak and so act in a way that our house is made of eternal things that will withstand the judgment of fire, then mercy is the thing we need to lean into. In fact, I considered, you know, just in closing of this chapter, really two things that stuck out to me with regard to how Jesus interacted with other people and how we can ensure that we are avoiding the sin of partiality. And the first one is this concept of mercy, as I consider how Jesus showed mercy. And I want to meditate on that. I think the first way that we can really ensure that we are not practicing partiality is to meditate on the mercy we've received. Because the more that I understand the mercy I've been given, the more that I want to show mercy to other people. You see, the story in Matthew 18 about this servant that did not show mercy, the story was really about a man that never really comprehended the mercy that he was given. And the more that I comprehend the great amount of forgiveness I have received, the more that when I interact with someone, I want to show that same mercy. It's to some level that I can. And so when we're talking about love your neighbor as yourself, as being the guiding line that helps us avoid the sin of partiality, meditate on the mercy you've received. That is going to guide us down the road. The other thing that I looked at in how Jesus interacted with people is that he put people over problems. He valued people over problems. And as we go back to the very beginning, whenever I tend to show partiality, when I tend to withhold love from people, it often has to do with some problem. And this person is getting in the way of whatever I want, and they're inconvenient. And so I've elevated the problem over the person. When I look at how Jesus interacts with people, you see him put the person first, put the relationship first. Regardless of whatever the problem might be, not enough food for the crowd, tired, hungry, demon-possessed people, he always seeks out someone that needs healing. You see, the context is always within relationship. He's just not handing out miracles. He's not just throwing bread around. He's seeking relationship. Even on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That's a huge problem he's undertaking in that moment. Crucifixion. The sin of the world on his back. And he's looking at his mother. He's valuing her. Saying, John, take care of your mom. He's looking at the crowd and saying, forgive them for they know not what they do. He's considering Peter in all of this is how he's going to restore that relationship when Peter denied him. It's just amazing, really, when you consider how Jesus elevates people and relationship above problem. I want to end with a story out of a book I've been reading because I think it so wraps up the entire chapter. The book is called Rare Leadership, and I have a lot of leadership books, and I haven't really even read one in like a decade because I feel like they just all say the same thing. And I finally found one that actually says something different and is useful and meaningful. And one of the best books on how to change the way you react to difficulty in relationship. And it's not just about leadership. It's about loving other people. And the RARE is an acronym. And it stands for four different values that help you overcome kind of your own triggers and your own things that make you jump on people or be impatient with people. And he shares a story in a chapter that they actually call remaining relational. It's one of the R's in RARE, remaining relational and valuing relationship over the problem. And he's talking about the word love in Love Your Neighbor as Yourself. Now, in the New Testament quote of this, in James, he uses the word agape, right? It's one of the Greek words that we translate to our English word love, means unconditional love, but the Hebrew version of it is hesed. And so in Leviticus, when you read about love your neighbor as yourself, it's hesed. And in fact, it's the most common word to describe God's loving mercy, his loving kindness. And he likes to call it sticky love. It's the kind that you can't get rid of. It's the prodigal son love. It's the God that chases you down. It's that kind of love. That's what hesed is. It's the love that we need to understand in order to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jim, there was two authors here. Jim Wilder is the one sharing the story, and he shares a story about when he was young, outside of Chicago, he worked in a camp, and this was a camp that got inner city people to this camp to kind of experience nature, and he said there was one particular week where it was a whole week of senior citizens. And so he's going to share a story about these two people that he interacted with. And I want to read it just because his words are better than I could in summation. One older lady came to my attention when we took the campers for meals. It was the practice at this camp to have two lines at mealtime. Those seniors who needed a walker to get around got the short line by the door. Everyone else was in the other line. Our first meal of the week, the lady I noticed rushed ahead, knocking over people with walkers until she reached the front of the line, where she pushed at the door. I reprimanded her. She obviously could walk fine and should be in the other line. But it was as though I and my words to her did not exist. She stared ahead, demanding food, and rushed through the door the second the staff opened the lunch line. The surprised staff jumped out of the way while she grabbed food and devoured it before anyone else could eat. This happened at every meal, and the only way to manage the situation was for counselors to form a human shield in front of the Walker Brigade before she could knock them over. To make matters worse, this woman stunk and could be smelled for quite a distance. She absolutely refused to take a shower. Within a few days, the female counselors could take the stench no longer, so a group of them forcibly dragged her into one of the shower stalls. The fight and noise could be heard all around, but the campers and the staff were grateful for the result. Another camper who drew my attention was an elderly man who was poised, dapper, and highly educated. He spoke at least 17 languages and spoke to me thoughtfully and intelligently about many subjects. One evening, I sat down with him on a hilltop at the camp as he explained the differences between Hungarian and other languages. As we spoke, the annoying woman walked by, and I mentally noticed I could not smell her this time. I took the opportunity to comment on how she had become the bane of the camp and had been wreaking havoc all week. "That's my wife," he said quietly. I was shocked and speechless. This was beyond belief, and I was embarrassed as I could be for my comments. The old man looked at me a moment, then, turning his arm, held out his left hand. I stared a few moments until he pointed to a long number tattooed there. "We were both held in Nazi concentration camps," he explained. "She was once a concert pianist. She toured Europe, a lovely, talented, caring woman. But in the camp, Ravensbrück, I think he said, they cut away her brain a piece at a time without anesthesia. I was in Auschwitz. When I found her after the war, she was like this." We sat in silence and I stared at his arm. After a bit, he said, "People say I should put her in a home, but I just can't do it. I remember her." Almost 30 years had passed with no improvement. As I sat thinking, my mind flashed on the camp showers in a large room with shower heads all around. They looked like the pictures I had seen of the so-called showers where Jews were gassed. I thought about the lines for meals. I thought about the glazed look in her eyes and her constant panic. Then there was this quiet man sitting by me on the hill. The old gentleman knew the talented pianist. He loved her with that enduring, sticky love the Bible calls chesed. This Hebrew word is used 253 times in the Old Testament, usually to describe God. In fact, it could be argued that no quality describes God's character more completely than chesed. The word refers to a love that simply does not go away, no matter how annoying or rebellious we are or how much pain we cause our Heavenly Father. It is the kind of love that makes relationships bigger than problems. And as I considered the hypothetical situation that James began this chapter with, one who is dressed well and one who is dressed poorly, one who is easy to love because it's comfortable and one who is not, the story really hit me, and every time I read it, it's hard not to get emotional about it. And to think about all the people that I pass over or have caused judgment to without really getting to know their stories or without really getting to understand just how much God truly loves them. This week, as we continue to process all of this, I once again pray that the people that God brings across our paths, that we would stop a moment and consider, what is God trying to do through this person? And how might I be able to grow in my understanding of chesed, of love for one another, of love for my neighbor?